You ready? Okay, let's check this out. Let's read the first four verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Lord, we ask today that as we look into your holy and awesome word, that we will be in awe of a holy and awesome God, that you would just show yourself, reveal yourself, Lord, to us. And we ask that in this time of studying your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you'd get a hold of our hearts. If there are things that we're holding on to that are not of you, Lord, would you wrestle those from us? Would we be willing to give them up, Lord, before you? Would you direct us, steer our thoughts, our actions, Lord, as we look into your word? May you just have your will and your way with us here today. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we read here this morning, that is dependable, it's authoritative. We can hold on to it, Lord, with great value because it is valuable to us. So do your work, we ask now. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, there was an old story that circulated of an airplane with severe engine trouble that was falling toward the earth below. The pilot went and contacted the nearest control tower and said, pilot to tower, we're 400 miles from land, 800 feet above water, and we're losing fuel quickly. Please advise, please advise. Well, the next transmission came across loud and clear, saying, tower to pilot, repeat after me, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Sometimes there's just not much more left but the end, right? And that's what we're looking at here as we get into Revelation 15 here. There's not much more to look at except the end. And chapter 15 begins to open up for us now the beginning of the end. Because we've been looking through our study in Revelation, this series of judgments that are being sent down to the earth from heaven, from God. This 7-year tribulation period is a time of the wrath of the Lamb. It's God's judgment for a world that has rebelled against him and turned their back upon him, not looked to him and his provision for salvation. The church has been raptured out of the way, and so God now is pouring out this judgment. But it's 7 years because he's giving people an opportunity to repent and turn to him. The first wave of judgments was, of course, the what? Anybody remember? The seven seal judgments. There you go. I know you had it. You're just going, I don't want to answer and make it sound like I know it all. Let somebody else do it. I know. I get it. Thank you for your humility. The seven seal judgments. That's right. And then the seventh seal judgment gave way to the next seven judgments, which were called the seven. Oh, man, see, humility's gone. I'm like, I'm answering now. That's it. Okay, the seven trumpet judgments, you're right. And this took us right up to about the midway point of the tribulation. And we've been looking now since the trumpet judgments, we've been going through several chapters, which are called these parenthetical chapters. It's a way of filling in some detail for us. Sometimes fast-forwarding us right up to the end, and now it goes back and kind of fills in different things that are happening. It's a familiar way of Hebrew writing. We saw it in the book of Genesis, and they would write about something, maybe give a general view of it, and then go back and fill in more detail about it. And that's what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, because we haven't gotten yet to the next wave of judgments, the last wave of seven judgments to come. That's coming in the next chapter, but Revelation 15 now gives us another kind of view of things that are going on during this time. I love Revelation 15 because it gives us a view of what's taking place in heaven. As we've seen already, as we read through those first four verses, we're seeing what's taking place in heaven before we see the craziness that's going to unfold on the earth. So this is what's happening.
We're looking at the beginning of the end now. And the first part of Revelation 15 looks at the worship to God. And then the last four verses looks at the wrath of God. The worship to God, verses 1 to 4, and then the wrath of God, verses 5 to 8. Verse 1 again, let me read it. It says this, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So John once more, John the writer of Revelation, once more looks up to heaven and he sees another sign. Another sign, because in chapter 12, John had seen a sign in heaven. It was a twofold sign. It was a sign of a woman giving birth. It was a sign or a picture of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. And in chapter 12, he also saw another sign of a dragon representing, anybody remember? Go ahead. Satan, you're right. Or he's like, Satan, that's right. He's like, I want to hear some more S's to make sure I'm not the only one here. Yeah. There you go. Okay, you can stop with the S's now. All right, we got it. We get it. It's Satan. Yes. Thank you. So, two signs that John saw in chapter 12. So in Revelation 15, he says, I saw another sign. But here in chapter 15, verse 1, he adds a significant word. It's not just a great sign. It's a great and marvelous sign, John says here. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. That word marvelous speaks of something that leaves you in awe and wonder. Ever have those moments where you're just left in awe and wonder? It is like, man, that's great. It's like when your kids obey you for the first time. Like you just have to say it once and they actually do it. You're like, oh, man, I'm left in awe. I can't believe I didn't have to repeat myself. This is too good to be true. It's kind of like that, right? Here's John, great and marvelous. It's like John is sitting there saying, whoa, man, this is epic, dude. I can't comprehend this. This is so incredible. This is exciting. So here's John getting this attention and awe now as he looks to heaven. And what is it that catches John's attention? What is it that puts John in this awe at what he's seeing to declare this great and marvelous sign? What is it? It's the fact that it's the last seven plagues now that are about to be released. As he says here, it's the fact that God's wrath is complete, you see. Seven last plagues would remind us of what we read in Leviticus 26, verse 21. It says, then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So we're seeing these seven last plagues unfolding now, coming down ready to hit the earth. Seven last plagues, which is, as it says, showing that the wrath of God would be complete. This is what's leaving John in such awe and declaring that this is marvelous. It's because God is about to bring an end, guys, to all the problems, all the wickedness, all the injustices that have been going on in earth for so long. How many times have you heard people say, well, if there's really a God, why is there evil in the world? Why are bad things happening then? If there's a God, wouldn't there be a response to that? Yes, there is a God, and yes, there's coming a response to those things. But God wishes that none would perish. He is long-suffering. He is holding back this judgment until just the right time, so as to allow opportunity for others to come in and be spared from this. But you can bet your bottom dollar that there is a God, and he will deal with these things. This is what John is so excited about. Oh, the wrath of God is going to be complete now. These seven last plagues are coming, and all the stuff that we've been waiting for is about to come to fruition. It's a great and marvelous sign. It's one that leaves them in awe. He is excited for what is about to go down. Understand, guys, that there will come a time when people are going to run out of time, and God will bring an end to his dealings with man. He's giving more than enough time for people to repent and turn to him and find life in him. But there comes a time when that time runs out and the wrath of God is complete and it needs to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And John says in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So John records here that he sees something like a sea of glass. It's similar to what was mentioned in Revelation 4, verse 6, when John was first taken up to heaven and saw there before the throne this sea of glass. This sea of glass speaks, of course, of peace, right? Ever been by a nice lake that's just flat, calm as glass? What do you say? Oh man, that's as, you know, a lake of glass right there, right? Here's a sea of glass. But we look at that and we go, oh, it's so peaceful. You know it's calm because there's no wind brewing. There's nobody active on the lake. You're seeing this thing untouched, just calm. And what is it? You just sit there and you go, oh, this is so peaceful. This is so nice. There's such tranquility here. Don't you feel that, right? So here's John now seeing the view in heaven, and there's a sea of glass. It's reminding us there's just nothing but peace there in God's presence. We're not going to be trembling, shaking. We're going to be at perfect peace because we're going to be with our Lord and our Savior. Yet this sea of glass is also, unlike Revelation 4:6, this one is mingled, it says, with fire. Now, fire oftentimes speaks of judgment, doesn't it? In other words, this shows us that even in God's peace and goodness, he must show his holiness. His judgments are necessary if he is to be good and just God. We like to think of God just simply as being one that's all loving, all kind, and he is. But he's also a holy and just God. And there comes a time where that fire needs to be poured out. There's peace for those that are in heaven saved, but there's also a fire that's coming. Some like to think that maybe this is speaking about 1 Corinthians 3. Remember when it says that some will be saved as through fire? It's a refining fire. Some believe that this is the fire that's being spoken of here maybe, where as we're saved, we go to heaven, no doubt because our righteousness is in Christ. But anything that we've done, anything that we built upon wood, hay, or stubble, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 3 that's going to be burned up? Anything that we might come and say, oh Lord, thank you for bringing me to heaven. I figured it was because of this, what I've done. The Lord's going to look at it and just go, poof, it's gone. It's like, okay. We're going to recognize we have nothing but his righteousness to stand in. So it could be refining fire being spoken of here. In the context of the chapter, we're going to be looking at the judgment of God being poured out. So I see that as this coming judgment. And again, that balance of God's perfect character, who is loving and kind and patient and is giving people an opportunity to repent, but he's also a just God. You wouldn't look at a judge that releases all the criminals because he's loving. You wouldn't look at that judge and say, oh, that judge is so good. You look at that judge and say, he's corrupt. He's letting guilty people go. But yet we tend to think that if God is God, he should just forgive everybody and let everybody go, the guilty and the non-guilty. But yet, we wouldn't look at it that way in a civil court of law. How much more so with God? He is perfectly just. And his judgments are necessary if he's to be a good and just God. So John saw the sea of glass. But now, notice this. He sees there these tribulation saints. I believe this is the crowd that's there. These tribulation saints now on the sea. They are in the midst of this peace. Why? Because here they are just completely focused on Jesus. It reminds us of Peter, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 14, when Peter jumps out of the boat, begins to walk on the water. Remember, as long as he's focused on Jesus, he's walking on water. He's at peace. All right, waves are flowing all around me. They're rolling, but man, I'm at peace because I got my eyes fixed on Jesus. The minute he looks down and starts to fix his eyes on the storm and the waves, what happens? He begins to sink. Totally. Takes his focus, his gaze off of the Lord. These saints are focused on Jesus. And they are experiencing the ultimate peace now as they stand in victory before the Lamb of God. Now, many believe, here's what David Guzik says, many believe that in the architecture of heaven, the sea of glass is a physical representation of the Word of God, connecting to the idea of the tabernacle's laver and the washing of water by the Word. Jesus even said, you, to his disciples, you're already clean through the word of God. Through the word. And Ephesians 5 talks about washing the bride through the water of the word. So perhaps we could say that these saints are standing on the word. So how is it then that we remain focused on Jesus today in the midst of the storms that we might encounter, in the midst of the waves that are rolling alongside us in this world that we live? How do we keep our focus on Jesus? Be in the Word, guys. Let it instruct you. Let it build you up. May it strengthen you in your walk with Jesus today. Don't forsake the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. And it's going to keep you focused and fixed upon Jesus Christ. So what a great scene this is. This calmness, right? This calm. Sea of glass. This peace before the throne. I love that. There's no rough waters in heaven. Like I said, guys, we're going to go through some of those things here on earth. We live in a chaotic world, but never fear. Even if you feel like you're drowning in life, remind yourself that your lifeguard walks on water. Isn't that good? Even in the midst, when you feel like you're drowning in life, remind yourself that your lifeguard walks on water. He is with you. He will be with you, and he will see you through. And not only are these guys standing on the sea of glass, it says they have harps now. They have harps. We've seen that already through the book of Revelation. And again, people get this concept that people are just floating on a cloud, playing a harp. Sounds kind of boring, like, oh, it's so weird. I believe this is just an active part we play in worship. It's going to be great. Those of you that have never been able to play an instrument before, hey, guess what? With your glorified body, with your new body in heaven, you're going to be jamming out with Jesus. Let me tell you, you're going to be worshiping the Lord on a harp, on an instrument that you've never had the capability of playing before. It's going to be great. I'm loving it. But you know, the harp also, I think it's a great reminder for us of the peace we have with God. Remember when David was in service before Saul, and whenever Saul started to flip out, freak out, what did David have to do? What did he do? Play the harp. And what happened to Saul? Oh, it's so beautiful. It's like elevator music. Just like, oh, it's so nice, right? There'll be no elevator music in heaven. Trust me. No. Maybe a bad analogy there. No elevator music in heaven. And no country music in heaven, just by the way. I don't know if you knew that, but definitely not. It will not be allowed. For sure. So. Oh, man. So Saul's flipping out, freaking out, and David's playing the harp, and Saul's just like, oh, man, he's at peace. He's calm. It's great. Again, I think just a reminder, an illustration of the peace we have, the peace that's awaiting us. Though this world is out of control, there in heaven, everything is in perfect control. We need to get our eyes heavenward at times and just see that God is still in control. God's working all things out. And one day, I'm going to be with him standing in victory on the sea of glass in perfect peace with my Lord and my Savior. Notice here, they have the victory over the beast. They have the victory over the beast. Now, understand this here. This is not to say that they have now, in a sense, defeated the beast, or that they've destroyed the beast, because at this point, he's still very much active on earth. He's still carrying out his purposes. More so, he's carrying out God's purposes. But the beast, the Antichrist, is still active on earth during this time. That word, victory over the beast, that word over in the Greek is the word ek or ex. It's where we get our word exit from. In other words, this is not speaking of having victory over the beast as though he's now eliminated and gone, but rather it means that they now have victory from the beast. They've been taken out. They've been given an exit from the beast, the Antichrist, and that world system that's at work. They have their glorious exit now, and that's the victory that they have. They've been removed. Exited that battle that's going on. You could say that these people have stood their ground, they've not wavered in their faith, and that they were faithful even unto death. And in so doing, they've not given in to the ways of the enemy. No, they are victorious over him because they are now before the Lord for all of eternity. That's the ultimate victory. The Antichrist, the enemy, might kill believers during the tribulation and think, all right, I just won another victory. What does the Bible say? No. You just lost, buddy. You just given them the victory because now they are in heaven with Jesus, standing in victory. They just defeated you. Microphone drop right there, right? That's the deal. Antichrist, zero. Believer, one. Check, you know? That's what's going on. The Antichrist might think that he's gaining the victory. He's gaining the momentum. But no, he's doing them a favor. And they have the victory now. They have been taken out. They have exited the troubles of this world. And they are now standing with Jesus. Ever wonder how to have victory over the enemy? Stand your ground. Now we can equate victory at times to no longer being tempted. Wouldn't that be nice, right? But that's not going to happen until we're with Jesus, I believe. I think we're still going to go through temptation. We'll still go through trial and difficulty until we're with Jesus, because we're in a fallen world. So how do we have victory over Jesus? Over the Antichrist, we stand our ground in the strength of the Lord. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that day, and having done all to stand. That's the victory for the believer. And we can stand our ground, guys, when we remember that this is a temporary battle. The war has already been won. And one day we will have our exit from this battle and be victorious over the enemy. It's interesting that the early church, they would celebrate the anniversary of the martyrs by calling it their victory day. It wasn't a time to come together and mourn over the loss of loved ones and fellow Christians. It was a day they called our victory day. Because though they had been martyred and killed, they're in heaven. Where we all long to be, I hope. That will be our great victory. That early church knew that that person now has entered into their glorious rest, and they are worshiping the Lamb of God before the throne. Here, look at this worship that goes on. Verse 3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. They gather together now. It says in verse 3 that they sing the song of Moses. What is the song of Moses? What is that song? Well, we go back to Exodus 15. In fact, why don't you flip over there in your Bibles to Exodus 15. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 15. Turn there with me. We're going to read just a few portions of this song of Moses. You see, this song, the context here is, this song is a song of deliverance. It's when they were brought through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army swallowed up, drowned in the sea. They had their victory and their deliverance over Egypt. God provided that for them. So here they are now on the other side of the sea, stopping, which is a good thing to do. Stop and just give God all the praise and the glory for what he's done. Look at what we read here. Exodus 15, we'll look at verses 1 to 3. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And turn over then to verse 11. Or just look down at verse 11. Goes on to say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Isn't that good? He's led them right to his holy habitation. Here now, the people in heaven are singing this song of Moses because they have been led now to their holy habitation. God has brought them through. What a glorious reality. There's a lot of Exodus imagery in this chapter, and we're going to see a few more things to come. But here we, you know, in this chapter, we look at the plagues. We look at Moses. We're going to see the tabernacle and the cloud of God's glory. But here we see a comparison with these songs, because the song of Moses was sung by the Red Sea. This song in heaven is sung by the Sea of Glass. The song of Moses was a song of rescue and wonder. This is also a song of rescue and wonder. The song of Moses is sung by those delivered out of Egypt. This song in heaven is sung by those that have been delivered out of the world. Great parallels that we see between these songs. No wonder it's called the Song of Moses. And notice the great focus these guys have as they sing and worship. Though they've come through some extreme situations, though many of them, I'm sure, have even laid down their life, they've held on to their testimony and their faith in God and were willing to die, nobody's in heaven saying, "Hey, did you hear about what I did? Did you catch what happened to me there?" Man, they were telling me to turn back from God, to give up my faith, and I didn't, man. I didn't budge. Did you see that? Oh, man. Oh, you're just so awesome, so wonderful. I know. It was really nothing, but nobody's looking and trying to take credit or take any kind of honor for themselves. Do you see the focus of this worship song that's going on in heaven? Notice this. Let's look at that again here. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Do you see the emphasis that their entire focus is on God? How many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times. The people, 0. God, 7. Let's give all emphasis and glory to God, right? Isn't that how it should be in our times of worship? So oftentimes we look at worship and we think, oh man, the emphasis is on me. It's about me. I need a pick-me-up. I need God to do something to me. And we put the emphasis upon us so oftentimes, when really our emphasis, our focus in worship should be completely all about God. Our praise, our glory. I want God's name to be exalted, magnified, and glorified as we come together and sing. I don't want songs that are about me, me, me. We've gone into a trend a little bit. I think we're coming away from that. But there was a season in the church where it seemed like a lot of the songs were kind of focused about me. And it shouldn't be that way. I want the focus to be entirely on God. He's the one and the only one that's deserving of all praise, of all glory, of us giving all worth to him. He's the only one that deserves that. And here's the great thing in worship. Regardless of how we might be feeling, when we come together and we're willing to say, all right, man, I've had a terrible week. My drive to church even was miserable. My wife was nagging me. My kids were throwing things at me. It was just a rotten ride to church. I hope that doesn't happen, but I'm not pulling out illustrations from my life. That's why I come to church early. I drive by myself. It's great. Like everybody's still in bed when I leave. See you guys. Peaceful drive. It's great. But don't try that. You know, don't be like, honey, we're driving separately to church now from now on. Don't try that. It's unless, you know, you're a pastor on staff. So, okay. Where was I? I don't know. In the doghouse. Thank you. Air high five for Bill. Right there. Air high five. Okay. In the doghouse. I love you, honey. Okay. Yeah, that's where I was. Not in the doghouse, but when we come to church, man, we might be coming with baggage. We might be coming with heaviness. But here's the great thing. Man, we get to come and lay that stuff aside and say, Lord, I'm coming to fix my eyes on you. I'm coming to glorify you. And understand that when we do that, we begin to see how awesome God is, how great God is, how loving, how good, how kind he is. And what does that do? It causes our problems, our difficulties, the baggages that we're carrying to kind of shrink in comparison, to realize, man, this is really silly. This is ridiculous why I'm feeling this way. God is so good. God deserves my praise. Why would I be fixed upon my little issues? They're so small in comparison to how awesome my God is. That's why we need to make a decision when we come together to worship God. Say, I'm going to remove all those distractions. I'm going to set everything aside and I'm going to give God my attention, my focus. And I'm going to worship him with everything I got. And you're going to find, man, the joy just increasing in your life. You can bank on that. Well, notice here, John gives some reasons really as well why we can praise him. Great and marvelous are your works. We know God's works to be good and marvelous. We just look around us and we see the beauty of his creation. Oh man, that men's hike we went on yesterday, you men, you missed something great. Just walking through God's creation and getting up to the top and overlooking just, you know, the lower mainland. Beautiful, we see God's glory. Holding out manner. John's like, hey, look at these birds. Just hold your hand with some nuts and the birds come and fly right on your hand and they're eating it right out of your hand. I'm like, that's ridiculous. It's cool. Man, God is just so good. You know, his works, not just his creation around us, but the fact that he saved us. The fact that he sent his son to die for you. His works are great and marvelous. And he says, just and true are your ways. You know, we can know a lot about God. We can know his works are good, but sometimes we miss out on seeing and knowing his ways. We can have a head knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us, and it just kind of sits there, and it doesn't translate down to our heart. We don't understand that just and true are his ways. It keeps feeling like I'm saying Justin Trudeau. Man, that's a weird thing, doesn't it? Are you guys getting that too? Are you guys getting that? That's wrong. What's the matter? I need a different translation, I guess. I don't know. Just and true. It's terrible. We'll replace that with Stephen Harper. Stephen Harper, no, that doesn't work either. But we can have this head knowledge, right, of who God, and we can know all these facts and things that God's done, and yet fail to really let that jump into our heart and realize that your ways are good. You see, it goes a lot further, doesn't it, when we understand that his ways are good. There's a whole nother level to that. We can know people, but not really know their ways. This is more about knowing their heart, their desires, knowing his ways, right? There are many people here that can say they know me in this room, but there are very few that can say they know me like my wife. Nobody knows me like my wife. Not a few. Doghouse is comfortable today. There's nobody that can say they know me like my wife. She knows my ways. She knows that I'm loving and gracious and kind. And did I mention humble? Did I say that yet? But she knows my ways. She knows me when I'm at my best and when I'm at my worst. She knows me. Thankfully, with the Lord, we just get him at his best. There's no other alternative there. But do we truly know that he is a good God whose ways are just? A pause. And true. That his ways are good. That he's loving. That he's kind towards you. That he's long-suffering. That he has nothing but your best at heart. You see? And when we know his ways, guess what? We grow in confidence. We grow in trust. We grow in faith of the Lord because we understand not just that his works are good, but that his ways are also good. There's a different level of understanding and intimacy that comes along with that. And John says, who shall not fear you? Sadly, we've seen clearly the decay of society as people no longer fear God. In fact, we talked about the last time that, man, people just don't have a fear of much anymore, let alone the fear of God. That's a good thing to have. This is not a fear where we are shaking in worry because we know his works are good. We know his ways that he is loving and kind. We have confidence. We have trust in him. We have a peace, but we reverently fear the Lord. We know that he is great, and I am not. We know that he alone is to be worshipped, and I am not. We have a fear of the Lord, a respect. We want to live for him. We want to honor him in all that we do. That's the fear that we're to have. And John says, who shall not fear you? For you alone, he goes on to say, are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. It reminds us what we read in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All nations will come and worship before you. When John says, who shall not fear you? The question is, everybody at some point will fear you. But there's only one time when it's really going to matter. When you have breath this side of eternity. When you have opportunity to have a right fear of him that leads to repentance. That leads to salvation in the Lord. But every person will come to that fear in the Lord. But for some it'll be too late, you see. People will see the judgments that will be manifested. As that verse goes on to say here, you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments, at the end of verse 4, have been manifested. Being poured out here. There's coming a day when all will be humbled and see that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. Every knee is going to bow. It's better to bow the knee in submission today that leads to life than to have to bow it in that day when it leads to everlasting damnation, because it'll be too late at that point. Walk in humility. Walk in submission. So here's that song of Moses. It also said in verse 3 that it was the song of the Lamb. William MacDonald said this: the song of Moses celebrated God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. The song of the Lamb celebrates the final deliverance from Satan and all foes of spiritual life. Thus, as A.T. Pearson has so aptly pointed out, the mark of two bounds of redemption history, the two bounds of redemption history, and between them lies the whole history of God's ransomed people. Here it is, right from the Exodus, the Song of Moses, to this final period of redemption, the tribulation saints coming into heaven, the Song of the Lamb being sung. And it's marking this whole period of redemption of God's ransomed people. So, verse 1 to 4, the worship to God. Let's look at the wrath of God here in verses 5 to 8. And we're going to run through these quickly because we're going to take some time to spend in worship of the Lord here this morning and in communion. So, let's finish up this chapter here. Verse 5 says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So John looks upward once more to heaven, and he sees a familiar scene, the temple there in heaven. See, when God directed Moses to build the tabernacle on earth, he was to build it according to the pattern in heaven. God gave Moses specific instructions because it had to follow closely the model in heaven. It was a recreation of the heavens. Hebrews 9 verse 23 to 24 says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 8:5 says again that who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Make all things according to this pattern that is really seen in heaven. John, a couple times, looks to heaven and he sees the temple in Revelation 11, verse 19. And here now, in Revelation 15, again, in verse 5, he sees this temple there in the heavens. And this whole scene there in verses 5 to 8, would remind the Jew of an important day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It happened one day each year. First, you see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest removed his official garments made for beauty and glory, and he clothed himself in white linen. It's important. We're going to see parallels here. He clothed himself in white linen as a symbol of repentance as he went about the duties of the day. Next, he offered a bull calf as a sin offering for the priest and himself. That done, he entered the Holy of Holies with a censer of live coals from the altar of incense, filling the area with incense. He sprinkled the bullock's blood on the mercy seat and on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. Then he cast lots over two live goats brought by the people. He killed one of the goats as a sin offering for the nation, taking the blood inside the veil and sprinkling it as before, thus atoning even for the holy place. And he confessed the sins of the nation over the live goat as he placed his hands on its head. Finally, he sent that live goat, called the scapegoat, into the wilderness. Symbolically, it carried away the sins of the people. Then the high priest clothed himself in his usual apparel and offered a burnt offering for himself and one for the people with the fat of the sin offering. And outside of the camp, the flesh of the bull calf and goat was burned. Those were the activities on the Day of Atonement. A day to remind the people of the covering that God had made for them or provided for them. That's what the word atonement or Kippur means. It means to cover. It was a covering. God was to cover their sins through the sacrifices. And those sacrifices were to point to the one final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who not only covered our sin, but removed our sin as that scapegoat was released and carried away the sin of the nation. That's what Jesus did. So here's the imagery, the picture that's going on as John looks to heaven. And it says there that he saw, in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle. That temple is more rightly translated the inner shrine or the inner sanctuary, speaking of the Holy of Holies. And then the testimony, or the tabernacle, the testimony was the whole tabernacle area. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the high priest only went in one day a year into that Holy of Holies. And here's this imagery now, John seeing in there, into that inner Holy of Holies. And as these seven angels come out of this temple, this Holy of Holies, we notice that they are dressed in pure, bright linen, just as the high priest put on that day. White linen. Similar to the high priest. Linen was a special cloth, guys, because of all the fabrics of the ancient world, linen could be made the whitest. And linen was also special because of the way that the fabric was made, the way that it was woven. It was a breathable fabric and it resisted perspiration. All right? This is good. This is interesting. In other words, the priests were to go about doing their work without an intensive labor, you see. It wasn't to be a work that the priests would carry out for the Lord that would be based upon their self-effort. It was to be carried out in the strength and the grace of God. In other words, service to the Lord wasn't to be a sweat. It was to be a blessing as we carried out for the Lord and in the Lord's strength. And we're called to be a kingdom of priests, guys. We're to stand before the Lord based on his strength and favor. We're not to be sweating it out, wondering if we're doing enough or carrying our load. We're to simply and faithfully carry out the Lord's work and know that his work is not burdensome. It's not heavy. It's not to be a sweat. It's to be a blessing. That's what the Lord intends for us. So these angels are coming and they're carrying out the Lord's work here in these last days. And the work of the Lord is always pure and righteous. And even his judgments, as we are seeing here, are pure and righteous. Look at verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So these four living creatures are these cherubim. One of these cherubim angels now gives the seven angels bowls that contain the remainder of God's wrath for an unrepentant world. These seven golden bowls were not bowls as you and I would imagine. I have some favorite, you know, cereal bowls that I can really fill up. I'm a big cereal guy, morning, night, it's good, you know, love cereal. But so you can fill up those bowls really well, right, you know, and it's good and healthy. But these bowls were not that kind of a bowl that we would think of. They were a flatter, wider, more like a saucer or a pan in a sense. And so, in other words, the contents that were put in to the full, and they would be poured out. When they would be poured out, they would just really just come out. You couldn't pour out from this pan or saucepan slowly the contents. It would just pour right out, you see. And this is the imagery that's going on. These pans, just as the high priest would carry these bowls of the blood of the animals in. So now these angels are receiving these bowls to pour out the wrath of God now, you see. And it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That smoke now reveals again God's presence. It was this smoke that filled the tabernacle at its inauguration and the temple as well. The smoke reminds us of God's presence even in these difficult days. And no one was able to enter the temple, it says. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 to 35 says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He shows us that a day is coming when our place of mercy will be cut off, and access to God will come to an end, and those that have rejected Jesus will face this irreversible judgment of God. It is God's righteous and just response to man's sin and rebellion. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've been putting this off, I pray, guys, that this verse leaves you shaking in your seat. To know that there's coming a day when that mercy is going to be cut off. We live in an age of grace right now, where the invitation has been given and it's been extended. The invitation to come to Jesus and receive everlasting life. It's an age of grace we're in. But there's coming a day when that mercy is going to be blocked and shut off. And access to God is going to be prohibited. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you today have not repented of your sin and put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ done on the cross, don't wait any longer. Because you never know if you will have that opportunity again. But for those of us that know Jesus, we don't have to fear this. This is something that we don't have to sit here and worry about. As we talked about, we don't have to sweat it out wondering if we've done enough. You see, a father and his daughter were enjoying a walk out on the prairies one day. They'd gone a long way from home when they realized that a prairie fire was fast approaching them. Without any place for refuge, the father knew that they had one chance to escape this fire, and that was to burn the ground around them. He quickly took out some matches from his pocket and lit an area of ground and then stood in the middle of that burnt ground, tightly holding his frightened daughter. The flames of the prairie fire drew closer and his daughter's screams grew even louder. And soon the flames were surrounding them. The father comforted his daughter, saying, "Don't worry, honey. The flames can't get to us because we're standing where the fire has already been." You see, the application is hopefully pretty clear to us. 2,000 years ago, God sent down his fire of judgment against sin. He did that by placing that judgment upon his son, Jesus Christ, who placed himself on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And there on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a time when Jesus experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon him for the sin of the world. It's judgment that you and I deserved. But in God's grace, he provided an alternative, a way out, an escape. But the only way that we can be spared and saved is now to stand in Christ. To go to the cross and say, this is where the fire has already burnt. It's here that I'll be safe. Place yourself in Jesus Christ. Stand in him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now. And it's in this time that we get to come to the table of communion. The Lord's table, where we get to remind ourselves of these very things that we've just spoken of here. Because here at communion, we recognize that this bread is representing the body of Christ, and this cup of juice is representing the blood that was spilled, poured out, signifying a complete and final sacrifice for us. But the fact that Jesus took upon himself the judgment of God for us. We don't deserve that. We don't do anything to earn that. That's a work of grace. And so the reason we come and we take communion is to do it in remembrance of that incredible, wonderful gift we have in Jesus. To celebrate that incredible work that Jesus did for us in saving us, in providing atonement, not just a covering, but a removal of our sin. What a blessing we have to come and approach God through Jesus Christ. To have access to God today through Jesus Christ. And it's because of the cross. It's because of his sacrifice. And so we're going to worship the Lord here today. And I'm going to encourage you guys on your own, during our time of worship here, to just make your way to the front. Take that bread and juice and take it back to your seat. And just on your own, take that before the Lord in thanks, in remembrance of what he's done in our time of worship. Let this be an opportunity to worship the Lord further. If you know Jesus today, this is open for you, whether you go to this church or not. If you are a believer in Christ, you're part of the family of God, this is open to you today. So partake of it freely with grace. We're not perfect. We don't do this because we say we're sinless. We partake of this because we know we're wretched. We're imperfect, but we have righteousness in and through Christ because of this, because of what he's done. So let's partake of this with joy and gladness in worship to the Lamb of God here today. Okay.